Now, if you would give your attention to Matthew chapter 5 and the paragraph that begins at verse 21, of which we are really going to read just half this morning. It's six sections as the editors have divided it up for you, but it is really one section of the sermon. We'll take the first three of those sections and read them without comment this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 32. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, there are a number of details that require some comment and explanation in those verses we have read. We'll get to those next Lord's Day morning. This morning, I'm interested more in the text as a whole. Our Heavenly Father, an extraordinarily important, revolutionary part of our Savior's teaching indeed. And it is something like a hammer blow. And we need to feel it as such. We need to realize how completely unbenign and unthreatening this teaching is. Well, how unbenign it is and how threatening it is. How much it ought to shake us to the core, to the center of our life and being, how much it must force us to think carefully about our salvation and about our living each day. It is meant, it is intended to upset us, to stir us, to awaken us. May it have its perfect work in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we said last time in considering verses 17 to 20, Christ says that his disciples must practice a deeper, purer, more authentic righteousness than that advocated and practiced by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That is, the very people who were noted at the time for their devotion to God's law and their pursuit of righteousness. But Jesus says they understood God's law superficially, as generations before them had, and as generations since have done, and as most people do today. Christ did not come to change the law, he said, certainly not to relax its demands, nor has he come to add to the law, as if it were somehow an inadequate summary of God's will for human life. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer memorably put it, he has in fact nothing to add to the commandments of God except this: he keeps them. What is more, he not only keeps them himself, he explains to his disciples how they must keep them and what true obedience will involve for them. His purpose is to reveal the law's true meaning, the full depth and reach of its demands. What Jesus is demanding of us is not simply more obedience, than what the Pharisees offered, but a deeper, more radical, a truer, more authentic obedience than they knew or understood to give. The reason why this kind of obedience is essential is that it is the mark of a true Christian, a sign that he or she has been born again by the Spirit of God, and that he or she is a follower of Jesus Christ in fact and not in name only. That point will be stressed at the end, in the conclusion of the sermon. Now, what follows in the rest of the chapter, of which we are taking half this morning, are examples of this truer, deeper, more radical understanding of God's law and of authentic righteousness. There are six paragraphs, each written in the same form, of which we take the first three this morning as exemplary of the rest. In each paragraph, we find an illustration of the contrast or antithesis between Pharisaic or scribal righteousness on the one hand, that is the righteousness of people who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, that righteousness which Jesus demands of his followers and works in their lives by his Holy Spirit. Each paragraph places the contrast in the same formulaic way. You have heard that it was said to people long ago on the one side, but I say to you on the other side. Now, it's essential for a right understanding of the Lord's teaching that we accurately identify the Lord's foil or his antagonist in these six antitheses. Some have held, many have held indeed through the ages, that he is contrasting his teaching with the teaching of Moses, and that in this way he is inaugurating a new law, a new ethic, a new morality for the kingdom of God that his followers will follow and obey, an ethic that transcends and improves upon the ancient law delivered by Moses. In other words, the one side of the contrast or antithesis in each paragraph, the "you have heard it was said to people long ago" side of the contrast, refers to the teaching of the Old Testament. So each contrast amounts to this. The Old Testament says, or the Scripture says, this, but I say to you this. In a way, we can understand why people have thought that, because the first element in each of these six contrasts or antitheses bears a direct resemblance to something that is found in the law of Moses. More about that in a moment. But often as you hear this interpretation, it must be rejected as utterly contrary to what Jesus has already said. Also what he will say in these six antitheses and everything else that he says in his teaching as it is given to us in the Gospels. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, as he said in verse 17, we noticed last week, and then went on to declare that not the smallest detail would fall from the law of God until everything was accomplished and history had come to its end. It would be passing strange if, after saying that not the least stroke of a pen would fall from the law of God, he went on immediately to say that he was correcting, revising, or replacing a number of laws with newer and better ones. But there is more. First, in each of these antitheses, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said." That word "said" is very important. This is not the way Jesus ordinarily cites the law of God as revealed by Moses. When he cites God's law, he says, "It stands," or "It is written," not "It was said." What Jesus is contradicting is not the written word of God, but the oral tradition of the rabbis. The additions to God's law, the interpretations and explanations of it that the rabbis had developed over the previous centuries, and which these people to whom Jesus is speaking still heard every Sabbath day, because the scribes and the Pharisees continued to offer these oral interpretations in the synagogue services week by week. Second, as I said, there is an echo of the law of Moses in the first element of each of these six contrasts. We might well suppose, for example, that when Jesus says in the first antithesis, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder," he's doing nothing more than quoting Moses. Do not murder, after all, is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. But when we come to the sixth contrast, the last of these antitheses in verse 43, when we read, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor is part of God's law, delivered by Moses. In fact, it's a citation, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But there is no command anywhere in God's law to hate your enemy. The addition of hate your enemy is a rabbinical attempt to interpret and explain the law of God. But in fact, Jesus says, it was a distortion, a misunderstanding, a corruption of God's law. As we look more closely at the five previous antitheses, it becomes clear that there too, it is not the law of God itself that is being rejected, but the distortions of that law, the misunderstandings of that law that were being taught in the church at the time. These distortions are what Jesus rejects, not God's commandments themselves. And this understanding of these contrasts agrees with what we know to have been the Lord's attitude toward the law of God and the whole of ancient Scripture from his teaching elsewhere. He was a lover of God's word and of God's law. He was an upholder of it at every turn, both in his teaching and in his living. But he was not averse to correcting misunderstandings of the Scripture that then prevailed in the church. He did that frequently, regularly. Now, there are two fabulously important things to notice about the scribal traditions, the rabbinical interpretations of the law, the Pharisaical approach to obedience and righteousness that Jesus rejects here. The first is that in every case, the true demand of the law is being relaxed, reduced. Obedience is being made easier. We might not think so, reading those rabbinical interpretations of the law as they can be found in the Mishnah and the Talmud, the great collections of rabbinic legal and traditional interpretation. After all, there are literally thousands of these regulations. And we might think that trying to live by so many rules would be the worst sort of burden and bondage. But as a matter of fact, what the scribes and Pharisees were intending to do was to make obedience more likely, to make it easier, more accessible. They might even have thought or said they were making obedience possible. They were making it possible to be righteous before God. So the thrust of these traditional interpretations was to make the law's commandments, the laws that required us to do something or forbade us from doing something, less demanding, and the law's permissions, the things the law did not require, but at least it allowed, still more permissive. I'm not saying that the rabbis would have agreed that this is what they were doing, making obedience easier, but this was the actual effect of what they did. For example, the first antithesis concerns a commandment of the law, do not murder. The Pharisees and teachers of the law restricted the scope of this commandment to the most overt and outward behavior only. If you didn't actually take an innocent person's life, if you didn't actually stick the knife into his or her heart, you had kept the sixth commandment. You had not murdered anyone. Similarly, in the case of the second antithesis, if you hadn't actually slept with another man's wife or another wife's husband, you had kept the seventh commandment and had not committed adultery. Jesus said, however, that the commandments reached and had always reached into the corner and the depths of our lives, into our thoughts and attitudes toward one another, into all of our behavior toward our fellow men, in every way that we behave as human beings. That is, it's possible to kill someone in your heart without anyone else knowing that you even dislike the person. Anger toward others is a breaking of the law of God against murder because anger is murderous in its character. Uh-oh. We get away with murder in that way, in that sense, all the time, almost every day. In the same way, the Pharisees had restricted the commandment about swearing to oaths involving only the divine name. And the obligation to love one's neighbor, they restricted to certain people only, those of the same race and the same religion. In the case of the law's permission, such as divorce, the Pharisees and the scribes had made it even more permissive, and so it was easier to keep at this point also. You could do more things and consider more things permitted by God's law. The biblical law permitted divorce in the case of the discovery of something indecent, as we read in Deuteronomy 24. That's almost certainly a reference to some form of sexual infidelity on the part of your spouse. The rabbis had extended the permission to cover virtually any whim on a husband's part. And in the law's permission to seek retribution for injustices committed against you, the scribes permitted personal vengeance. That is, the seeking of vengeance above and beyond what the law and the courts would have imposed. In each and every case, obedience has got easier. The demand of God's law has been relaxed. And in every case, Jesus restores the demand of God's law to its original, deep, pervasive requirement of a profound obedience that recognizes the law's true demand, its perfect goodness, and seeks, therefore, to meet it in heart, speech, and behavior. The law is a reflection of the character of God Himself, and those who seek to obey it truly, really, will try to be godlike in their justice, their mercy, their faithfulness, and their love. It was therefore the Pharisees who were contradicting God's law, not Jesus. It was the Pharisees, for all their vaunted devotion to the law, who were in fact failing to obey it. And it was Jesus who was calling His disciples to a much more radical, searching, and so authentic obedience to the law of God. Now remember, this is not ancient history that we're reading this morning. This is the story of mankind in every age, in every place. It's the story of mankind today. He always finds a way to relax the stringent requirements placed upon him by God's law, even if that law is only an echo in his conscience. He has been made a moral creature. He cannot help but feel that he is obliged to live a righteous life and must in some way answer for his life. That's why he's always judging other people for what he perceives are moral failures on their part. It's a way of expressing his morality and his moral judgment. He cannot help it. He does it all the time. Even people who will tell you when they're standing on their feet in debate that they don't believe in moral judgment are practicing it all the time. And that's why he's always defending himself for his own behavior, no matter how reprehensible it may have been. And the way men and women come to terms with the fact that they are constrained to live a righteous life, but they are sinners themselves and love their sin, is to conspire together with other human beings. And they find other human beings very willing to enter this conspiracy, to relax the requirements, to accept another level of obedience as sufficient, to lower the bar to a height, however low, which everyone can rather comfortably reach. It is done in highly religious circles. It is done in utterly secular circles. It is done in the same way the Pharisees did it. The demands are relaxed and the permissions are extended. If we must be righteous, then we define righteousness down until it is not so hard to be righteous after all. Nowadays, for example, we're being told that virtually any sort of sexual behavior is permissible, even acceptable, except those few behaviors that we outlaw still, and the outlawing of which makes us seem still as interested in being righteous as ever we were. So sex before marriage is acceptable, homosexual sex is acceptable, but actual adultery is still frowned on in most circles, though this may go the way of the rest before too long. And of course, pedophilia and some other perversions that are the behavior of only a few are still proscribed with moral outrage. And in the case of permissions, while continuing to praise a generous and forgiving spirit as something wonderful, even on the news, in seeking personal revenge or simply a big payday, we sue at the drop of a hat, having agreed as a culture that this is just and right. And so, of course, in the matter of divorce, which is now, legally speaking, almost as easy to get as it was to get married in the first place. American people, of course, do not think of themselves as Pharisees. But in the sense in which Jesus is discussing the law of God and the moral life of human beings and what righteousness is, they are precisely that. That and nothing more. Indeed, we have as a culture outdone the Pharisees. We've beaten them at their own game. We have diminished the demand of God's law, in some cases nearly to the vanishing point, and we have stretched its permissions virtually to the breaking point. Second thing to notice about the scribal traditions, the rabbinic interpretations of the law, is that it was their inevitable effect, and is still today, their inevitable effect to domesticate sin, to make it something relatively innocuous and manageable. We might at first have thought it's strange, unexpected, that legalists should be libertines. But in fact, that's what they are, always are, and must be. You might think that legalists, people who are counting on their moral or religious performance to get them to heaven, would be rigorists, holding themselves to the highest conceivable standards of behavior. But it's not so. It's never so. The rigor is a sham. The moral high standards are pretense only. If you take the view that in some way, shape, or form, your goodness will get you to heaven, that's legalism, then human sinfulness being the inescapable reality that it is, you must in some way diminish the effect, the importance, and the virulence of sin. If your goodness is the key to your salvation, then you must make it possible to be good. You must make it possible, indeed, to be good enough for God. A resolutely honest legalist would throw in the towel at the beginning and admit he has no hope of salvation because he is not good enough for God and cannot become so. But legalists are never so honest. No one chooses for himself a way of salvation that is impossible to walk. They play a game upon themselves. The devil helps them do it. The game is domesticating sin, rendering it toothless, so that we can believe ourselves to be much less sinful than in fact we are, and so comfort ourselves in the distinct possibility of being good enough for God. That's precisely what the Pharisees did, and it's precisely what most people do today. It is at this point, interestingly and importantly, that Jesus found the cancer that was not recognized by the pious people of his day. Jesus did not object to the Pharisees' doctrine of God, or of Holy Scripture, or even of their doctrine of the sovereignty of God. The Pharisees were the Calvinists of their day. There were many things about the theology of the teachers of the law, the scribes, to which Jesus never made an objection. On several occasions, he sided with the Pharisees over against the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the time. Even the Pharisees' zeal for God's law, he can and does approve, and even on several occasions, compliment. So where was the problem? What was the fatal error that Jesus discerned in their teaching and their living? It was the fact that they didn't take sin seriously. And as a result, they had a false understanding of righteousness, and as a result, they had a completely false understanding of salvation. They had contrived a way to satisfy themselves that they could bring sin under control and that they were accordingly able to make themselves righteous enough for God. And they had done that with two techniques, the same two techniques that are always used. The first was casuistry, the many and varied regulations by which they taught people how to be obedient to God's law. It's still today. You're constantly being told what you can do and what you can't do on the assumption that if you do these things and keep these prescriptions, you'll be good enough, not only for man, but for God as well. They made these regulations what they called a fence around God's law. Keep these man-made regulations out here, and you'll never get close enough to violate the law of God in here. The fence keeps you away from that sin. If you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day, they devised unending regulations about what you could do and couldn't do on Friday afternoon, all day Saturday, and up to the time the Sabbath ended, so that you would not do what you were forbidden to do in the fourth commandment. These regulations had the inevitable effect of treating sin in isolation. Sin became simply the individual, the particular violation of one of the 613 commandments of the Torah. Then sins were rated into greater and lesser sins, and it became the main thing to avoid the greater sins. And in this way, sin as the fundamental bent of the human heart, a corruption deep within us that stains everything that comes out of us and is done by us, a visceral spirit of rebellion against God, a love of oneself that displaces God and other people in the center of our hearts, all of that is forgotten. People worry about sins, and they stop worrying about sin. Capital S, capital I, capital N. They worry about what their hand does, and they forget about what their heart and mind think and feel, and forget still more completely about what their heart doesn't think and doesn't feel. In all legalistic systems, sins of commission are emphasized, and sins of omission, by far the greater sins, are minimized. Our failures to love God and to love one another. The second technique of the Pharisees by which they domesticated sin was the introduction of the idea of a person's merit. Merit accumulated by righteous acts, an idea the Old Testament knows nothing about whatsoever. With merit, something is placed over against sin as a counterbalance. Merit compensates for sin. So even if one commits sins, one can balance the ledger with merit. Sin is suddenly something we can control. It was this understanding of human life and righteousness that the Pharisees had developed that made Jesus Christ so utterly unnecessary to them. They didn't need a Redeemer to deliver them from their sins or to endure the punishment of them in their place, because they had imagined by this time that they had contrived a way of dealing with sin themselves. That was their fatal error. That was the cancer that Jesus detected in their spiritual life. We tame sin in the very same way today, and in some ways the Pharisees never heard of. We do what they did, of course. Most Americans, the takers of these sorts of surveys tell us, believe they have in fact kept the Ten Commandments. Almost all Americans say that to survey takers. Very few Americans, according to the same surveys, can tell you what the Ten Commandments are, though they can guess at a few, but they still believe they have kept them. Why in the world do they think so? Because they have the Pharisees' view of the commandments. Superficial, outward. They haven't killed anybody. They've never broken into their next-door neighbor's house to steal his TV set or her jewelry. Many have never slept with someone else's spouse. They've never lied in court. And if they have done things they don't want to admit having done to others, cheated on their taxes, indulged in pornography, shoplifted an item or two, lied about themselves or others, lost their temper pretty regularly at home or work, well, they've done many good things as well that offset their mistakes. Talk to anybody about salvation, about the meaning of life, about how to please God and get to heaven. And I guarantee you, this is what people, even highly intelligent and sophisticated people, will tell you. We are all Pharisees at heart. It is the default position of the human mind and soul. A Pharisee is what everyone becomes who treats sin as something manageable, something that can be controlled. People really do think they are good enough for God. And that's why most people in Tacoma are not in church right now. They're home, watching television, football or whatever, because they don't think they need anything they would find here to be good enough for God. What is more, we've developed a wrinkle or two that make the Pharisees of Jesus' day seem like amateurs in this matter of taming sin and rendering it, if not harmless, at least something that's not terribly dangerous. We've come to view sin as sickness or addiction. Don't hear that in the rabbis. Something more that happens to people than that people do and are responsible for. Recovery groups nowadays often teach their clients to think of themselves as innocent and injured rather than willful violators of God's law who must seek God's forgiveness and repentance. What this view has in common with Pharisaism is its innocence about sin. It does not proceed on the Bible's view that righteousness requires so extraordinary and comprehensive obedience to God's commandments and to His will. It does not see sin as part of our fallen nature, coming up from deep within us, unbidden at every moment, staining and corrupting everything we think and say and do. A spiritual disease that affects us in ways we hardly begin to understand. It does not admit that our particular moral failures, for which we might be in a recovery group, are part and parcel of the comprehensive moral failure of our lives. Modest remedies, topical applications, will never be adequate to control this raging rebellion against God that burns in our hearts and has burned in every human heart since Adam and Eve first chose to rebel against God in the garden. But with its view of sin, modern man, like ancient man, is sure that he has the means to take care of the problem. Why bother God when all I need are some rules to guide my behavior and some good works to put over against my mistakes in the ledger book of my life? But against all of this comes Jesus Christ with His thundering no. Righteousness is not outward performance only. That's the easiest, simplest part. And even as outward performance, it's not nearly as easy as the Pharisees made it and as people today are accustomed to making it. The law demands a great deal more than people want to believe. Even in outward behavior, and then it demands the obedience, the purity, the love of the heart and of the life down to its very bottom. It forbids not only illicit sexual activity, which in the Bible is anything outside of marriage, it forbids impurity of thought as well as action. It forbids lust for a woman as well as sex with a woman who's not your wife. It not only forbids the broken vow that has been made in God's name, it requires that your word be your bond and that you be scrupulously honest in what you say about everything and everyone, including yourself, including what you say to yourself about yourself. God's word is true, and so must yours be. It not only forbids that you take another human life, it requires you to love your neighbor and to care about his life and to contribute to it in every way that you can. It requires you even to love your enemy as God loved you when you were his enemy. So you see, Jesus is saying you can't understand what righteousness is if you don't understand what sin is in the first place. You can't appreciate what righteousness is unless you understand how comprehensively unrighteous you actually are. Sin is a violation of God's law, and righteousness is a keeping of God's law. But to understand either one, you have first to understand what and how much God's law requires of you. These are interrelated questions, Jesus is saying, with the profoundest implications imaginable. It's this, really. This is what distinguishes Christians from other folk, even other religious folk. They take sin so seriously. They make such a big deal out of it. They think themselves great sinners. They worry about being righteous because they think that being righteous is not only terribly important, they think it's unbelievably difficult. People wonder why Christians are so pessimistic about themselves, why they make such a big deal of forgiveness and of faith in Jesus Christ. They wonder why they have to make such an issue about whether a person believes in Jesus or not. But it's all because they think they have tons and tons of egregious sins that have to be forgiven. And it's only in Christ and through Christ that they could ever escape the guilt of their sin or be delivered from its power. And they know that what is true of them is true of everybody else. I had a conversation on my doorstep the other day with some Mormon fellows. And this has never happened to me before with Mormons. In the midst of that conversation, I told them, as I usually do when I'm talking to Mormons, that the reason I couldn't be a Mormon was that they had no answer for sins as great as mine. They didn't have enough righteousness for me. And you know what? They got offended. And they started speaking to me quite angrily because they thought I was telling them that they weren't righteous, that there was something wrong with their lives and their living. I explained I wasn't talking about them. I was talking about me and about my need to have my sins removed. I told them that being Mormons, they expected me to cover my sins with my own good deeds, and I knew I couldn't do that. And the only sense they could make of that was that I was saying they weren't good enough for God. Precisely. But they took it as a slander instead of as a statement of fact. Real Christians take the assertion that they are not and cannot be good enough for God as a statement of fact, and a fact so fundamental it explains everything else they believe and do as human beings. Alexander White, the great Scottish preacher of a century ago, said that he wanted to be known as an expert, a specialist in the study of sin. He was willing to leave other distinctions to other men. Some in his own day, and increasingly as he grew older and the world changed, thought he painted human nature far too black. Well, Jesus says that's hard to do. And there were, in any case, in that day, as there are in ours, very few who aspired to be specialists in that study of sin. We can always afford to have some. What is more, it is a great emphasis in Jesus' teaching, and in this, Alexander White was simply following in his Savior's footsteps. It's He who's constantly holding our noses to the inner cesspool of our lives. It's He who refused to allow us to think that if we conformed outwardly to the expectations of our culture, we were for that reason righteous people, when our hearts were far from God and far from our neighbor as well. I will have done you a great good, perhaps almost the greatest good I could do you, because it's the good from which all other goods come. If by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in and through His Word, I could give you permanently, indelibly, a sense of how impossibly high is the standard of God's righteousness set for us, and how profoundly we fail to meet that standard at every turn, with every breath that we take. Understand that, and everything else in the Christian life becomes plain and clear and vivid and essential. Remain unclear at that fundamental point, and the rest remains and must remain vague and uncertain. Near the end of White's ministry, as the world and church were changing around him, indeed, we're beginning to change into that world and church that we are now so familiar with 100 years later. Messages on sin and the relentless and profound demands of God's righteousness were becoming less and less popular, and people were wanting more positive messages about human life and human potential. White tells us that one summer on his holiday, he found himself profoundly tempted to change his message, to bring it up to date, and to limit his characteristic attention to the subjects of sin and righteousness. He knew, he tells us in his autobiographical reflections, that he knew very well that it would make him popular in a number of important circles in Edinburgh Christian society. But as he told his congregation when he came back from that holiday, "What seemed to me to be a divine voice spoke with all commanding power in my conscience and said to me as clear could be, 'No, go on, flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that has been given you to do. Make them at any cost see themselves in God's holy law as in a glass. Do that, for no one else will do it. No one else will so risk his life and his reputation as to do it, and you have not much of either left to risk. Go home and spend what is left of your life in your appointed task of showing my people their sin and their need of my salvation. One parishioner of Free St. George's wrote of this powerful but gloomy sermon on original sin, and another said, "My heart sank as I listened to these words." But another wrote to her minister that very night, thanking him for a message that met her most urgent need and which she believed hardly another minister existed who would have preached it to her. As one of his parishioners wrote after his death, "No preacher has so often or so completely dashed me to the ground as has Dr. White, but no man has more immediately or more tenderly picked me up and set me on my feet again." You see, the Lord's teaching here, however rigorous and demanding, however knife-like, it cuts through the hypocrisies that are so common to us all, is ultimately the only conceivable basis for honest and true hope and encouragement known to sinful men. The only conceivable basis for honest and true hope and encouragement known is sounded so often and so clearly in Jesus' teaching. Christ was a preacher of righteousness, but because he would not take the wound of his people lightly, he was first a preacher of sin. And if you want to understand and embrace his salvation, and if you want then to live the life of righteousness to which he has called you, you must hear him and believe him when he talks about what God's law really requires of you. When he talks about your comprehensive as it is, the failure of your life to live as you should. And if you have Jesus' view of sin and righteousness, and you honestly face up to the gloomy facts about yourself that it requires you to admit, then you will know you need a Redeemer. Where to find him? You've got too much sin. Way too much sin. And you're piling up more of it every day. That you can deal with it. You haven't tamed sin at all. The lion that is devouring you in nothing so much as in the thought that somehow you can control it. Unless someone rescues you from it, it will destroy you. But paradoxically, unexpectedly, to Jesus' view of sin and righteousness will also mean you will ever after live a very different life, because you will never content yourself with what you know very well is not righteousness. Outward and superficial conformity to rules and man-made standards. When Christ is the authority of faithfulness, a love in the heart, a love for God and so strong, not but bring in its train a cascade of attitudes and acts very different from what is common to man. That is how it is. On the Mount, as we say once again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to those who have already found salvation, and speaking to them about the life they must live and only can and will.